Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on the mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking out on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went into villages, towns or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edges of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed.
Well, I hope you've missed the Gospel of Mark as much as I have. I've missed being away on holiday. I've missed you guys. I've missed a lot of things, but I've missed being in the Gospel of Mark. I know we've been seeing Jesus. You've been seeing Jesus while I've been away in recent weeks through the Psalms. We saw Jesus, and obviously we thought about Jesus a lot when we were talking about what it means to be church when we did our Basics at the Bridge series. But there's nothing quite like getting back to one of the Gospels, is there? And kind of seeing and hearing and in a slightly different way to other parts of Scripture, experiencing the Lord Jesus as we come back to hear about what he did in those days when he walked on the earth and the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and as we're going to see this morning, on the Sea of Galilee itself. This is one of the best known miracles of Jesus, of course, Jesus walking on the water. But we don't just see Jesus here and what happens to Jesus. We see what happens to the disciples too. I was thinking about them this week as I was thinking back on holiday. I should have checked what I'm about to share to see if I had permission to share it, but I'm just going to share it anyway because Kath's dad's not here and you'll probably never know. But when we were on holiday in Pendine in West Wales a few weeks ago, we went kayaking one day. It was a lovely, sunny day, calm day. We went out kayaking, the four of us, and we had a great time, and it was easy. And then about a week later, Cass's parents came over for the day, and we thought it'd be a good idea for the family to go out kayaking again. I missed out on it this time, and so did Sophia. We were just sat on the beach sunbathing. Kath and Tom and Cass's dad went out kayaking, and it was a lovely sunny day again, but it was much windier, and it was much rougher, and there were some nice breakers. It was a good bodyboarding day. But they went out kayaking. It took them a while to get out there. Kath's dad, at one point, 5 minutes later, ended up on the beach like a beached whale, spluttering a bit, and asked me to push him back out through the surf. And that was hard work, pushing him back out through the surf. Next thing I knew, Sophia and I were sat on the shore looking out there, and we could see the three kayaks and Tom's head and Sophia's head. And Kath's dad had just disappeared. Not Sophia's head. Sorry, Sophia was on the shore. Yeah, Kath's head. I'm getting confused already. But we couldn't see Kath's dad. So I eventually saw in the bobbing waves this other head in the sea bobbing up and down. I thought he'll be fine. He had a buoyancy aid on. This doesn't end badly, by the way. But so his head's bobbing up and down. And then 5 minutes later, I said to Sophia, he's still in the water. He's still not back in the kayak. And 5 minutes later again, he still isn't in the kayak. So I started swimming out nobly to try and rescue him. Got well out of my depth and realized if I went any further, I'd be no help at all getting him back in the kayak. He's 6'2" and about 17 stone. Anyway, long story short, in the end, the RNLI, who he pays a direct debit to, by the way, so it's okay, ended up having to go and rescue him and drag him back in. But I mention it because it was a lovely sunny day, and it was only kayaking about, I don't know, 200 meters out. But when I eventually got the kayak, because they dragged him back in and he couldn't finish his session, so I got to go out kayaking. I thought, great, I'll paddle out. Trying to get out through those waves was hard. I mean, I'm not a regular kayaker, but it was hard work on a lovely sunny day. These disciples were rowing for hours and hours in the dark and in the breaking dawn on the Sea of Galilee. And the word that's used for them, when it says in the NIV, they're straining at the oars, or in the ESV, I like this phrase, making headway painfully. They weren't terrified like they were on the sea when the storm came up and they thought they were going to drown. They're not terrified, but they're probably a bit frightened, and they're more than fed up. The word for straining means torment. They were tormented at the oars. It was such hard work rowing, trying to get to Bethsaida so that they could meet up with Jesus and rendezvous with him. So I, in a very small way, I kind of identify with them when I think of them rowing on the Sea of Galilee, but not just physically. I think we can identify with them, can't we, in terms of life, the Christian life, just being hard going sometimes. Remember that Mark wrote this gospel, we said right at the start, probably for Roman Christians, for Christians in the city of Rome. Lots of clues about that throughout the gospel. One of them in this account here is when we read in verse 48, shortly before dawn he went out to them. Literally, the text says that it was in the fourth watch of the night. Now, that's a Roman way of reckoning time, not a Hebrew way of reckoning time. It's another one of those little clues that this was written for Roman Christians, primarily, this record of Jesus' life. And I think when those Roman Christians heard this gospel read for the first time, they wouldn't just have thought, oh, that was terrible for the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. They wouldn't only have seen Mark's big point about who Jesus is, which we'll come back to. It's the big point in the passage. They would also have identified with those disciples struggling in the boat. These 12 disciples were, after all, if you think about it, the baby church. They were the people, those 12, or 11 of them anyway, whom Jesus began the church with. They were a sort of new Israel. You see that in the previous passages we've had to skip over this morning. When we read of John the Baptist being beheaded, that's about who Jesus is. Because Herod and his people are trying to figure out, Jesus' disciples are going off doing miracles and Jesus is doing all this amazing stuff. Who is he exactly? Is this John the Baptist raised from the dead? Is this Elijah again? The whole point of this passage is, yeah, this is another great prophet. Jesus is a great prophet, but he's more than a prophet. The feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus sits down 5,000 men, plus the thousands of others, women and children, he feeds them miraculously. What's he doing? He's feeding people in the wilderness. He's like another Moses. He's showing he is a great prophet, but he's more than a prophet. So that's the big idea in the passage here, which we'll come back to. But it's not only about who Jesus is. It's about his disciples and how it's hard going for them on the lake that day. And I think the Roman Christians, hearing this for the first time, seeing the disciples in this historical account as a kind of picture of the church, would have identified with those disciples and would have identified with what it meant in the Christian life to make headway painfully against the winds and the waves of life. So to unpack what this means for the disciples and for us and what it says about Jesus, I think it's helpful to ask three questions. Why were they on the lake rowing against the wind in the first place? That's the first question we'll ask and try and answer. Secondly, what was Jesus doing while they were struggling at the oars? He's gone off up a mountain. What's he doing exactly and why? And the third question we'll ask is, what was Jesus' great purpose in all this? So about the first question then, why were they there in the first place? Well, short answer is, they were there on the lake, rowing and struggling against the wind and waves, because they were obeying Jesus. Jesus had told them to go out on the lake. He went to dismiss the crowds, and he told them to go out on the lake. That's why they were there. I don't think they wanted to be on the lake. Think about, you look what happened just before this. Jesus has just miraculously fed 5,000 plus people. The crowd were absolutely buzzing. If you read in John chapter 6, in his account of the feeding of the 5,000, you read these words in John 6. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus knew what was in their minds and hearts. They wanted to make him king. This was the sort of Messiah they were after, someone who's going to do miraculous deeds, feed them and provide for them, and of course, ultimately, boot out the Romans. And he could hear that the crowd were buzzing about this. Probably the disciples would have been tempted to get on board with this false messianic fervor. Maybe the disciples would have encouraged the crowd in this. And Jesus wants to separate the crowd and the disciples for that very reason. And so he sends the disciples off. It's a very strong word here. When it says in the text, he made them go, The word is compelled, and it's got the sense that probably there was something physical about this. It's not that just that Jesus said to the disciples, "Oh, boys, I wouldn't mind if you got in the getaway boat and headed off to Bethsaida ahead of me. That'd be helpful." It reads almost as if he said, "Right, in the boat." And he grabbed Peter and the others by the scruff and got them in the boat because he realized how important this was to get them away from the crowd, and also because something was going to happen out on the sea, the lake, that was going to achieve marvelous things for those disciples and for us too. So Jesus does that. He forces them into the boat. He sends them off onto the lake. And he, after he's dismissed the crowd, goes up on the mountainside to pray. I mean, does that shock you anymore when you read that? We saw that a few months ago in Mark, didn't we? The Son of God goes off on a mountain to pray. He's recorded by Mark as doing this at key times. Remember, he did it in chapter 1 at the start of his ministry. In chapter 3, he goes to a quiet place and he prays before appointing the 12 disciples. There's another time right towards the end of the gospel where Jesus prays, where it's recorded that he prays. When was that? Gethsemane, just before the cross. At key times in his ministry, Jesus prays. So why does he do it here? Why is this such an important time? Probably it's to do with this groundswell of false messianic expectations and all the dangerous temptations and distractions that went along with that. I don't think it's reading between the lines too much to see that Jesus here was praying for his ministry, praying that his Father would keep him focused on what he had come to do. I think he was probably also praying for the disciples. When you look at the start of chapter 6, the disciples had great success. They went out and they healed people and they cast out demons. They were buzzing about that too. It's a dangerous time when you're succeeding. So I think Jesus prayed for the disciples too. So he's praying up on the mountain and they're straining down on the lake, probably wondering why they couldn't just have stayed with Jesus. That's what I've been thinking. Why did he send us out? Why couldn't we just have stayed with him? Ever ask the question why in your Christian life? Fed up and fearful, rowing on the lake, as they always seem to be fed up and fearful when Jesus isn't with them. But the fact is, they're exactly where Jesus wants them to be, aren't they? We know because he sent them out on the lake. We know because Jesus is sovereign over all things. And his people know that he's sovereign over their circumstances, the easy ones and the good ones, and the very, very hard ones too. Sometimes those hard circumstances we're in, and maybe you're in this morning, are actually a direct result of following Jesus. You're in a bind, you're in a tough spot, because you're a follower of Jesus. Frankly, right now, your life would be a lot easier if you didn't follow Jesus and you didn't have to obey him. And you just blend in with the crowd and do things the way the world does it. But no, you're following Jesus, so life's hard right now and you're making headway painfully. Jesus sent them out on the lake. They were there because he wanted them there, but didn't make it easy. Do you know, actually, I think sometimes knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that Jesus is sovereign, makes it harder too, doesn't it? Do you find yourself at some points in your Christian life, you're going through things that are just hard, and you know that Jesus is in control and he's sovereign? And so your natural question is, so Lord Jesus, why are you letting me go through this? Sometimes knowing Jesus is sovereign makes it harder. Well, we may not know all the answers and the reasons why we go through the things we do in the Christian life. But what we can do for encouragement is look to our next question, which is to ask, what was Jesus doing while they were making painful progress out on the lake? What was he doing? We've already seen he was praying. We're not told the content, but I think we can make certain assumptions that are right assumptions based on what we see in the Bible, in the text. I believe he was praying to keep his ministry priorities straight. I believe Jesus was praying to his Father, like he did in Gethsemane, for strength to stick to those ministry priorities, for strength to fulfill the commission that his father had given him. I think that's what he was praying. And honestly, I had conversations with a few people, with my fellow elders this week, and one of the things we talked about was the need to be prayerful as a church, to be prayerful as elders, to be prayerful as individuals. And I am shamed by the fact, honestly, genuinely shamed by the fact, that my Savior saw the need to pray often, and so often I don't. Do you think we should pray less as a church? Do you think we pray too much? I'm sure most of us say, no, we should pray more and more earnestly. We are not prayerful enough so often as individuals, and can't we say that we need to be more prayer focused if we want to fulfill Jesus' mission for us as church? It's not just going to happen automatically because we're Christians. He's given us a great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. That's our friends, our family, our neighbors, the people on the school gate, the people around us in Pontpranay, the people around this church. He's given us that commission, and we can't do it in our own strength. So what are we going to do? Give up? No. We've got to pray. The one who perfectly delighted in his Father saw the need to pray that he would fulfill the mission he's been given. And I don't think I need to pray regularly that God would give me strength and supernatural courage to fulfill the commission he's given me. That's what I believe he was praying for primarily, that his Father would keep him on mission. But he must have been praying, I think it's obvious from the text, he was praying, as we've already said, for his disciples too. Look at verse 48. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. So he's up on the mountain praying, and he saw the disciples. Does that mean he physically saw them from a distance? I don't know. We're not told if he was close enough to physically see them. Does it mean he saw them with supernatural sight? Because this is the Son of God who can see all things. We're not sure whether it's physical or supernatural sight or both, but he saw the disciples as they struggled on the lake. Are we meant to think he was praying to his Father about his ministry, saw the disciples struggling, and didn't pray for him? No. He must have been praying for his disciples. They were away from him, but they were not out of his mind or his sight. I'm sure he was praying for them, picturing them, naming them. Maybe as he prays for Peter, he's smiling. Maybe as he prays for John, he's frowning because John's struggling particularly today. Wrestling with his Father, pleading with his Father for those disciples struggling down on the surface of the lake. Do you know what? The Son of God still delights to have this in his job description. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 8. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Also written to Roman Christians, Paul says he's at the right hand of God right now, interceding for you, praying to his Father for you. Jesus still does this. He's doing it right now for you if you're a believer in him. See, the most encouraging thing that comes to my mind when I am, straining at the oars of life and making headway painfully, the thing that encourages me the most, not that I can pray to him, but that he prays for me. It encourages me that I can pray to him and he listens, but that's not the most encouraging thing. I can pray to him this morning, but whether I'm praying to him or not, he prays for me. He prays for you. He intercedes for you until you get to the shore. He won't stop. However painful the going this morning, and I know for some of you it's painful right now, and maybe it's painful because you're obeying Jesus, he's interceding for you. He looks, he sees, he has not forgotten. He is praying for you. So that's why the disciples were on the lake. That's what Jesus was doing. Let's finish with the question. What was Jesus' purpose or purposes in all this? Well, of course, we don't know every little purpose, do we? It might have been Jesus allowed this to happen, caused this to happen, because he wanted to teach Andrew something in particular, or Philip a particular thing on this occasion, on this day. We don't know, and we will probably never know what he wanted to teach the individual disciples in detail, but the big purposes seem clear in context. I think it's obvious from what Jesus did, from what Jesus said, and from their reaction, what Jesus' purposes were. Because when the wind was at its worst, Jesus came. He didn't just look and see them and pray for them. He came to them, didn't he? And it scared them witless. It's probably the light that they see this figure by is probably the dawn light just starting, because this took place between 3 and 6 a.m. We're probably getting towards 6 a.m. It's early hours. The light is starting to dawn. And in the dim dawn light, they didn't realize it was Jesus because they couldn't see him clearly enough. All they see is a figure walking on the sea. What your average Galilean fisherman would have thought was a spirit, a sea demon, a ghost. And so they're scared silly. You know, the most rational and most atheistic of people who don't believe in anything supernatural, when scary things happen that they can't understand, respond like this. When we see things that are beyond our understanding and beyond science, people get scared. And that's what happened to the disciples on that day. Because let's be clear, crystal clear, Jesus is walking on the lake. You can't read it any other way. The scholars, every commentator I've read is quite clear. You cannot read the Greek here any other way. He wasn't walking by the lake or swimming in the lake or hovering above the lake. He was walking on the sea. Do you believe that? We were singing earlier, I believe in the virgin birth. Do you believe in that? Do you believe these miraculous accounts in the Gospels? The Christian faith, we keep being reminded by the Gospel of Mark, is a supernatural faith. God is real. God has intervened. God has invaded this world and our lives as Christians. And the good news tells us he is still supernaturally at work. The Christian faith is a supernatural faith. To suggest that Jesus was walking, you can maybe pray for a small miracle that my voice doesn't keep going right now, by the way. To suggest that Jesus was walking on a sandbar close to the lake and the disciples thought he was walking on the lake is just silly. Every scholar I've read says the Greek can't be read that way. And so the alternative is that Mark either lied about this or Peter and he just got it plain wrong. That Peter and James and John, the experienced fishermen, actually saw Jesus walking on a sandbank close to the shore and thought he was walking in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's just silly. It doesn't fit with what we read here. Mark says, verse 48, that Jesus meant to pass by them. You're on a boat and Jesus is on a sandbank near the shore. He can't pass by you. Jesus walked on the water. This figure was doing something impossible, not natural. So they're terrified. They're delivered out of their misery by sheer terror. But once he speaks to them, they realize who he is and he gets into the boat with them and then the wind dies down and they're okay. This is what Jesus does, but why did he do it? Well, we've seen, and I trust we all believe by now, that this man, Jesus, does miracles. But why this miracle in particular? I mean, feeding the 5,000 when they're all hungry, okay, that makes sense. Healing someone who's blind or deaf, that makes sense. But why walk on the water? It's just Jesus just showing off. Come on, have you ever thought that? If you really did this, why walk on the water? Is that just showing off? Is that just silly? No, he's got very clear purposes in this. And I want to close with these things that I think were Jesus' purposes in doing this. I believe he was encouraging them, he was testing them, and he was also revealing himself to them. He was encouraging them. We've already seen this, haven't we? He doesn't leave them and only pray from a distance. He comes to them and he says, take courage, don't be afraid. And they hear that. And so do the Roman Christians hearing this for the first time. And so do we here this morning in Pompeii. We hear Jesus' words, take courage, don't be afraid. He does this quite clearly to encourage them. But I think it's also a test, isn't it? I know we don't like that word, but I think it's a test. He does this to test and to grow and to strengthen and to refine their faith. Mark is pretty merciless in recording that the disciples hadn't grasped all the implications of this miracle, or the miracle with the loaves on the mountain when Jesus fed the 5,000. He says in verse 52, their hearts were hardened. In the account in Matthew, Jesus says to the disciples, before they worship, he says to Peter in particular, oh, you've little faith, why did you doubt? He's doing this to show them that their faith isn't what it should be yet, that their faith is weak, in order to refine their faith and make it stronger. In so many ways, the disciples were just like the crowds. They didn't get it all yet. They didn't understand it all yet. They didn't see the fullness of Jesus was. The difference is that they were increasingly moving from spiritual deafness and blindness to full hearing and full sight, and they would soon get there. Jesus wasn't testing their faith in the sense that, oh, I'll give their taste their faith a prod and see if it stands up to it. Jesus wasn't testing their faith in the sense he was saying, oh, I'll see whether they cope with this. I've got no idea whether their faith will cope with this, but I'm going to test their faith. That's not how God tests our faith. He tests our faith in the sense that in love, he sends things and allows things into our lives that will refine our faith so it becomes like gold. We may not understand exactly what he allows and why he allows it and why he allows it into our lives and at this time in our lives, but we can be confident that when Jesus does it, there are good reasons for it. I've heard the testimony of so many saints. Usually older saints who've been through a lot many times, that it was in and through the torment of making headway painfully in the struggles of life and suffering that Jesus initially maybe seemed very far away, but then he came close and came near, and their faith was strengthened and their faith was made like gold. He does it to refine their faith. If you're going through hard times as a Christian this morning, I can't give you all the reasons why. And you might not know this side of glory. But I can say that Jesus watches and he knows and he loves and he cares and he prays for you and he has good purposes in it. So he did this miracle to encourage them. He did it to test their faith. He does it, and this is Mark's big purpose here in recording this, and Jesus' great big purpose in doing what he did. He did it to reveal who he is. We said that at the start, didn't we? This Jesus who prayed for them, who drew near to them, was none other than the God of the Old Testament made flesh. I don't know if you saw any of the clues of that as the account was read, any Old Testament flavored bits you saw in the account there. That's what Jesus did this for, ultimately, to show he's Yahweh, the God of glory, the God of the Old Testament come in the flesh. Did you see any of the Old Testament flavored clues? Let me read some words to you from Job chapter 9. Job, incidentally, in his sufferings and his trials, says this of God: he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Do you catch that? Job says, only God treads on the waves of the sea. Psalm 77, the psalmist says, your path, God, led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. I love that. Jesus walked on the lake that day. You couldn't see his footprints. He's walking on water. In the Old Testament, only God walks on the water. Who else can suspend or overrule the laws of physics other than the one who wrote them and sustains all things by his powerful word? This is God praying on a mountain, walking on the sea, getting in the boat with them, loving them, putting his arm around them. That's one of the clues. God alone walks on the sea. Here's another one. These words from Exodus chapter 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Does that ring any bells from the text that was read to us? Look at verse 50. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. There are other ways in the Greek that Jesus could have said, it's me. But he says in a very emphatic way, it is I. I am. Don't be afraid, guys. I am. In the Old Testament, only God can call himself I am, and Jesus on the lake calls himself I am. This is the God of the Old Testament walking on the Sea of Galilee. Here's a third one, again from Exodus, Exodus 33. And the Lord said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft on the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face you must not see. Did you catch a few times there? God says, I will pass by. You ever wondered about that when you read the account of Jesus walking on the sea? We're told that he was about to pass by them. It's like Jesus was play acting, making out like he's going to pass them, when actually his intention is to get into the boat. He's putting on a bit of a show so that the disciples cry out to him or something. No, that's not what's going on. Mark records that God the Son passed by and showed his glory to the disciples in the boat, like God had passed by Moses in the Old Testament. Didn't just do it with Moses, of course. He did it with Elijah too. In 1 Kings, you read this, the Lord said to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And Elijah saw something and heard something of God's glory that day, but only something. And Moses saw only something. But that day on the lake, the disciples saw far more, because the God of the Old Testament walked past them on the lake. This is God. The carpenter is God. This is God with us walking on the Sea of Galilee. One more Old Testament clue to show this. This is what Jesus was showing, who he is, God the Eternal Son. Isaiah 41, we read these words. Do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do not fear, God says through Elijah, through Isaiah. And then Isaiah 43, but now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. See, in the Old Testament, it's God who says, and only God who convincingly and powerfully can say, take heart, do not be afraid, which is exactly what Jesus says on the sea. Jesus was showing them, and Mark is showing us, that Jesus is the God of creation, the God of Job, the God of Moses, the God of Elijah. He is more than a prophet like Moses and Elijah. He is the God of the Old Testament prophets come as a man for the disciples and for you and me. We do not worship, we do not proclaim a merely human mini Christ or pseudo savior, but a divine human rescuer. Who alone can rescue by offering up his life? But a God-man like this. I find no hope in a Jesus who cannot walk on the water. There's no point following him. But he did, because he's God. God with us, come to die for us, come to rescue us. Who else can keep us by interceding for us? Only God the Son can sit at God's right hand and plead for me. Who else but a divine Jesus can be sovereign over my circumstances rather than helpless in the face of my circumstances? Who else but a water-walking, miracle-working Jesus can speak the words that will supernaturally bring peace to our souls as he says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Who else but Jesus will bring us safe to shore? Their hearts were at the place of being still dim and hard, but about to realize the depths of who Jesus was. What about you? Do you realize who he is? Have you entrusted yourself to him? Do you believe he is praying for you and holding you this morning? If you don't know that yet, you can know it by just giving yourself to him, coming to him as your Savior and Lord now. And when you do, you know that this is the Jesus who intercedes for you, who is with you, who prays for you and will bring you safe to shore. As surely as he did for those disciples and the Roman Christians, he will for us.